Well, we are in a series in the book of John entitled by the question, New Beginnings. Now, I've worded it as a question because it requires a choice to accept God's offer to bring forth new directions and healing in our lives. As we will learn today in our chapter, how we respond in times of relational crisis will either lead to God's new beginnings, or it will further entrench us in our brokenness and cause spiritual sicknesses in our lives. This morning, as we jump right into our chapter, we will encounter a powerful look at Jesus. We will be witnesses of Him ministering to people needing much healing in their lives. Now, if you are here this morning and you can identify with the pain of a broken relationship, I want to encourage you to take hold of Jesus' desire and His ability to minister to you today, to help you to release your past hurts to Him and to give you a cleansed heart and a renewed outlook today. Our sermon is entitled, Jesus is Offering to Heal Your Broken Relationships. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. I will read the entire chapter for us. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself? And did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged Him, "Rabbi, eat something." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought Him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. This man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea. He went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Our first point this morning is that Jesus can bring healing between two very broken groups. Now I'm going to spend the vast majority of our time this morning on this first point. The first point that struck me in this chapter, and certainly is a major commonplace among broken relationships, is the issue of wrong facts. See, in verse 1, the Pharisees, they heard, and not to their pleasure, I will add, that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. But in verse 2, John speaks forth the proper information that states, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. These opening verses just popped up to me this week as I studied. See, often the issue of what a person has heard from others and what is an actual fact has a very wide canyon of separation between them. This also jumped out at me. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus sideways at this point, and they're in the beginning stages of collecting information that will eventually make their major case against them. But again, their whole understanding is revealed here as skewed, because in their concern about these baptisms taking place, they don't even have the right target. Not that there should be a target over an act that pleases God, and not that the disciples were doing anything that wasn't good or appropriate, but let's take note that it's Jesus who is getting the hate for the actions of the disciples. You know, in over 20 years of church ministry, I understand what it's like to receive some focused hate. Actually, a very close friend and seasoned pastor once told me many years ago, he told me, people in the church, Stacy, can be ruthless at times. Stacy, I caution you to expect that as you teach God's word, you will be shot at as the messenger. He went on to mention that at times it would come from the least expected people, and he encouraged me to keeping on. Now, certainly not to minimize the major focus, which is that the vast majority of people I've interacted with have been an amazing blessing. But yes, I can testify to the reality of having to face betrayal, pain, and arrows in my 24 years of ministry here in this church. And yes, it's true that some of those came from places and people I never would have expected. Actually, it's this coming week, 24 years ago, that I first showed up here in this church to serve as I was attending Bible school. You know, in those last 24 years, I was thinking about this just recently, that I don't think there's much I haven't seen at this point. I think I've seen about as ugly as it can get, and I think I've seen about some of the most surprising, shocking turn of events. You know, I do know what it's like to be blamed for something that isn't true. I'm confident that every pastor out there can identify with that statement. I also know what it's like to be targeted for something that had absolutely nothing to do with me. I know what it's like for people not to enjoy God's perfect timing of a sermon and then to get upset with me for it. I know what it's like to have people angrily jump to false conclusions, to come against me in rebellion and arrogant assumptions. Actually, not too long ago, there's a situation that happened, and when I was going through a time of intentional discernment, seeking the Lord's leading, taking his time for extended reflection, and someone out of nowhere, filled with their wild assumptions, implied that something not right was happening. This actually meant that something was personally wrong, and they continued in their misplaced blame, finger-pointing, and perhaps even self-pity. You know, I want you to know that I've suffered betrayal and become people's wrong target at times. I want you to know that I've even had fingers pointed at me for doing things that actually honor God. I fully understand if you have gone through betrayal, if you have gone through brokenness, I understand. I understand where you're at. But I notice here at the beginning of this chapter that these highly religious people, the Pharisees, they didn't apologize to Jesus. I was thinking about that again this last week, of all the things they did to him and of all the things that got revealed as, well, they were wrong and they jumped to wrong conclusions. Did they ever apologize? No. Did they ever seek to be humbly corrected for their wrong conclusions or to have their prideful attitudes changed? This would unfortunately be the religious crowd who would regularly treat Jesus like this throughout his entire ministry. Jesus' entire ministry would be filled with their opposition, their disrespect, their accusations. Certainly, I'm thankful that such moments have not been my consistent or regular experience as a pastor. Folks, I'm sure there are many of you here this morning that can identify with me. Many of you also know what it is like to endure pain, perhaps pain from false rumors or misplaced accusations, or just straight-up betrayal of those who have come against you with no valid reason and have tasted the emotional pain and suffering from such actions. I wouldn't dare suggest that there's not many of you also here this morning that can testify similarly. I know that there are people here this morning that could stand beside me and say, I know what you're talking about, Stacy. I also have felt those painful arrows being shot at from upset people who are fueled by the wrong spirit, have drawn wrong conclusions, just won't apologize, they just won't change. Now, Jesus didn't get an apology here from the Pharisees, but perhaps, you know, we can think of that too. Do we need an apology? Perhaps you also have gotten an apology that really isn't much of an apology. You ever been in that situation where you got an apology and you've walked away and go, was that an apology? I'm not really sure. You know, it can sometimes go like this. Hey, I want you to know that I'm sorry that you're hurting. Or I hope we can just start over. Or I'm sorry if you're offended. Well, what about being sorry enough to admit and own the actions which caused the hurt and can safeguard for the future? Have you ever got one of those half apologies? It's too bad that you feel hurt or that things are broken between us, but I'm not going to humbly admit my inappropriate actions or words. I'm not even going to necessarily commit to doing anything different next time. I may do what I did again. I'm just sorry that it hurt you. Now, why am I bringing this all up this morning? Because I want us to have a real conversation about brokenness with others and be straightforward with the real pain in those broken or strained relationships. So you've come to the right place this morning to receive some ministering from Jesus as we will examine if there's something in our heart or perhaps even an attitude even towards an enemy that needs to be dealt with and surrendered to Jesus this very day. This way, even though a specific relationship may not be fully healed, you will be able to walk forward in God's soothing peace and rest today. In verse 3, we learn of Jesus' decision to go back to Galilee, for he knew that the Pharisees were not open to him. So where would he go to find people open to his ministry? Well, he decided to go back to Galilee from Judea, but Jesus decided to go through Samaria. When we read in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria, it's valid to note that the only reason he had to enter Samaria, according to Bible historians and scholars, was because he was on a mission. Meaning there were people in Samaria who needed to meet Jesus, just like Nicodemus needed to meet Jesus in our last chapter as he was ministered to and as he learned that all his good works could not earn him salvation, that he needed to be born again. In just a moment, a lady would also learn in a shocking manner like Nicodemus that Jesus had the desire and the availability to even save her. Jesus just had to meet this woman and offer her his refreshing healing from her many sins as he would reveal himself as the Savior. Again, I want to point out that Jesus certainly could have chosen another route, and many Jews indeed never once stepped foot in Samaria. Instead, they took the long route to Galilee. See, there were many religious people who didn't want to even have to look at the face of a Samaritan, never mind having any personal interaction with them. And now the awaited Jewish Messiah of the world was about to reveal that he came not only on a mission to offer salvation to Jews, but he was on a mission that would shockingly be available to even their long-standing enemies. Yes, Jesus would reveal himself as the available Savior to Israel's long-standing enemies. How humbling, how glorious for us to consider that the gospel is not selective and that Jesus is not limited in availability, but that God's offers of salvation is available to anyone who will turn in repentant faith to Jesus and receive his healing, saving offer. And how powerful for us to be mindful this morning in this chapter that even the enemies of the Jews aren't without God's offer as found in Jesus. Yes, this still applies today, so let's be praying for Israel's current enemies. Let's ask Jesus to reveal himself to them as the one true Savior. Folks, do we have a heart to see a Samaritan or an enemy in our lives become forgiven or saved? A desire for them to not end up suffering God's wrath, but to receive the needed healing from Jesus. See, if our hearts lack in desiring even our enemies to behold the mercy and grace of God through Jesus, then we need some counsel this morning to deal with some personal issues we have against others. We learned last week that Jesus desires salvation for people and not condemnation. And as God's people, we need to identify with God's heart. Now, in case you think I don't understand just how nasty or unfair or ruthless that someone has treated you, and perhaps you may be at the place where you think they don't deserve any mercy or grace, well, let me explain to you more about the disunity between these two people groups here in our chapter. Their pain was intense. Their pain was very real, and it went extremely deep. You know, there was a deep distrust and just an overall dislike between Jews and Samaritans. Actually, when Jesus showed up on the scene, there had been over 700 years of religious and racial prejudice that now separated these two groups. Talk about holding a grudge and having unresolved issues. I pray that we will learn from this example that bitterness and prejudice and blinding pride can easily be passed on to the next generation. It must be cut off today from further infecting others. You know, I've said it before that sin splatters. Well, it's also true that hard feelings and animosity infects like a plague. We must surrender our pain, we must surrender our attitudes towards others unto the Lord, or they will only gain momentum. They will only gain much deeper roots. The rift between Samaritans and Jews is another historical example that we can't afford to just skip over. We can't afford just to keep on moving by at a fast pace and just say, oh, I guess I missed that point. You know, just like how we saw the blinding rebellion of Israel towards God and their leadership that we looked at last week in John's reference to Numbers 21. Now, here's some history between these two parties for us to consider if things have gone too far in our circumstance. And the answer is no, they haven't gone too far. First of all, when the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, they took almost every Jew captive and exiled them to the Assyrian Empire. They did, however, leave some Jews behind. They left those behind who were considered the lowest classes of society. They didn't want that type in Babylonia. These lower class Jews that were left behind then intermarried with other people groups who slowly came into the region. And as a result of these marriages, the Samaritans emerged as an ethnic and then also as a religious group. Most Jews in Jesus' time despised the Samaritans. In fact, this may be shocking, but they were known to have less concern for them than they did a Gentile, a completely non-Jewish person. See, religiously speaking, the Samaritans were deemed as half-breeds. Well, who deemed them as half-breeds? The purebred Jews who were offended and felt that their relatives who intermarried with foreigners betrayed them and betrayed God. In a strict Jewish family, if a Jewish son or daughter intermarried with a Gentile, such as now that had happened on a widespread level with the resulting Samaritans, it was even practiced to hold a funeral service for them where they would be considered dead to the rest of the family. Yes, there is deep tension here, folks. There was a total lack of trust. There was heart-wrenching emotions. There were bitter feelings fully at work between these two groups. Now, to make things worse, yes, it does get worse. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 450 BC, the exiles returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans came and offered their help, but their help was rejected. They were told they had lost their Jewish heritage. They had no right to share in rebuilding of the temple. Wow, that would have been quite the hurtful moment. The rift only increased further when a Jew named Manasseh married a Samaritan woman, that's in Numbers 13, verse 28, and he founded a rival temple in the center of Samaria on Mount Gerizim. See, the Samaritans gave it right back to the Jews, and they just made their own temple. Now, how about this for a friendly response to this other place of worship? In 129 BC, the Jewish general John Hyrcanus led an attack against Samaria and destroyed their temple. Folks, there was intense bitterness. There were outbursts of anger between these groups over many, many, many years. They were only contributing further and further to the great rift with continued hurtful actions that only delayed the much-needed healing and made things far, far worse. See, any self-righteous pride, any failure to properly deal with our own hurts or our choosing to live in the bitter past, it will breed powerful rifts. These rifts will steadily escalate more and more if not dealt with. You know, there's very good reason that we are told in the Scriptures. We recently studied it in our Ephesians series, chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. See, it was true then, it's also true now, that when a person doesn't deal with their sour heart towards another person, it always impacts many innocent people around them. These two groups were now suffering pain, turmoil, disunity, based upon a long history and a rivalry and the pride that started way, way, way before they were even born. See, Jesus is showing up 700 years after the fact, and everybody's still mad at each other. This happened 700 years prior. Let's be careful understanding that the enemies we poke at in our anger, the problems we contribute to in our revenge or lack of cooperation, and the pain that we walk in or walk out over focusing on the past, perhaps even embracing self-pity for our wounds, and the delays we set up for ourselves and the many innocent others will not only harm us, but it will impact the next generation. Folks, before we go any further, let's remember something very key. This was the religious crowd that we are looking at here, that we're talking about. This is the religious crowd. It's sad that here in the context of those who claim to know God, who say they are His people, that we are seeing much validity of real actions that have caused real hurtfulness, real issues of distrust. And now so much time had passed because the Samaritans and Jews were failing to acknowledge their ongoing sinful actions. They were failing to seek God's plans for a repentant, fresh, new start. The bad history, the current tensions now became their focus rather than God's ability to heal through Jesus. Things had gone on for far too long. Many sunsets had passed, and disunity was deeply rooted. You know, things may seem hopeless at this point between these two groups. But remember this, when people choose to look at Jesus, they will come to know, they will come to even testify that God is always bigger than all the hard feelings, than all the emotional turmoil and all the painful problems we could ever face. This chapter certainly speaks forth a very sad testimony of brokenness among the religious crowd. Yet I choose to focus this morning on the fact that it reveals something else as well. It reveals such an awesome hope is right before us to partake of. Do we see that? Right before us. An awesome hope. Now, certainly this call for healing with others isn't just a blanket statement. It requires an appropriate repentance of sin. But if we don't recognize that Jesus has the most wonderful ability to bring healing between even once raging enemies, then we are missing the point, and ultimately we are lacking reverence of God's mightiness. You know, God is always bigger than all the hard feelings, than all the emotional turmoil we will ever encounter, that we will ever participate in, that we will ever even personally and sinfully fuel. Jesus is available to bring you any needed healing in your life. Is there a particular healing or a particular freedom or a particular release that you need today? If so, my prayer is that you meet with Jesus today, that you acknowledge his power, and that you receive the ministering that he wants to give you. You know, I think it's fairly common that we may be inclined to skip over a lot of this turmoil that's evident in the history between these two people groups in this chapter. Sometimes we may even be inclined to skip over it, pointing out that the problem is that we're just dealing with religious people, you know, those who haven't yet met Jesus, and we're merely religious. Is that really the issue? Could we read through this chapter and go, that's the issue, they just don't know Jesus? Well, yeah, that's certainly the crux of the matter, isn't it? But unfortunately, in my 24 years of ministry, and I don't think my experience is rare either, I've many times seen painful disunity taking place among those who do know Jesus. See, we can't just quickly skip over this and go, okay, well, it's just religious people who don't know Jesus. That's why there's so much pain and brokenness. Wrong. Now, the issue is they need to come to know Jesus. That we can be in agreement on. I would have never believed you if you would have told me 24 years ago when I stepped in this congregation, I think it's next week, 24 years ago, of the things that I would see and experience, I would say, no way. At the time, I would hope not, but knowing myself and my maturity at the time, I would have said, I'm gone. See you later. Adios, amigo. I will never, ever step foot in that place. Yes, I've many times seen such painful disunity among those who do know Jesus. So let's not ignore the elephant in the center aisle of many of our churches. Disunity and separations and opposing groups and even hard feelings, betrayals, and sinful behaviors are taking place in our churches, and the pain is real. And the results are very, very damaging. See, why do I say this? Because we need to get on our knees in repentance before Jesus, individually and corporately, and to beg for Jesus' healing. We will see a begging happen at the end of the chapter. The potential in our churches for long-term disunity and many, many nights or sunsets of unresolved issues is a very real threat. These issues need nothing short of Jesus' ministering presence to help us through it all. Now, this is where it gets exciting and awesomely hopeful. Jesus knew all about the major dysfunctions, the intense bad history, and yet he chose to walk directly into Samaria. Much time had now passed, and Jesus knew that he had to go to Samaria. Jesus went to the enemy of the Jews on a mission to offer healing over the rifts that were caused by many sins. He showed up as the Savior who could bring about the healing they needed and a new beginning. Jesus had an offer for their healing that nobody saw coming. Nobody saw it coming. In a moment, verse 9, a Samaritan woman would be surprised that Jesus, a Jewish man, would even be talking to her. Never mind, fast forward in a few other verses, and he would offer her this living water. And then his disciples would soon, verse 27, they'd be surprised to return and witness this interaction happening. Go like, well, I don't know, this is kind of awkward. What's going on here? And stumbling, coming back from getting groceries, and now I'm seeing Jesus, my rabbi, he's talking with this Samaritan woman. I'm not saying nothing, guys. Why don't you ask him? I'm not saying nothing. Let's just put our heads down and wait. Nobody saw this coming. Are we hearing what this means for my life, for your life? Have we surrendered yesterday's hurts into Jesus' arms? Are we willing to see if there are any ways that perhaps we are continuing to fuel the cycle of brokenness while healing is readily available? Are we willing? Do we desire to look to Jesus and healing from the past and partake of a fresh start? Do we really want that? Do we want that because we know that's the right thing to do? Or do we really want that because we want to honor God? Will we say no to another sunset appearing without making sure that my personal heart, I know that it's in a healthy place before God? If we have personally resolved things before God and yet are still without reconciliation with another person or even an entire group, will we remain open? Will we continue to pray as we wait for hearts to soften? You know, it would have been awesome to have witnessed here a widespread reconciliation between Jews and Samaritans. I would have loved to have read that at the end of the chapter. It didn't happen. Many were not ready for God's healing. Some had more arrows to throw. But you know what? Some would be ready. Some would be. And the answer of whom Jesus would now find a favorable interaction with is indeed surprising. Those who were ready, not sure if I would have saw that coming either. Secondly, this morning, Jesus cared for sinners and reached out to rejected people. Do we? So after Jesus gets to Samaria and his disciples go into town and buy some food, he remains at the city water well, and we read in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" This event is another one of the shockers of the Bible, especially when we consider the context and the history. For a Jewish rabbi to initiate conversation with a Samaritan woman was unheard of. Actually, some rabbis taught that women weren't even capable of learning God's laws, and so a man should limit his conversation because if he talked too long with a woman, it might lead him astray. Now, don't throw arrows at me. I'm not saying that. So not only was Jesus reaching out to a Samaritan, but he was also showing honor and much respect to a woman. Also not the norm. And just wait, it will get even better. When we read at the end of verse 6 that it was about the sixth hour, now counting from sunrise, which was custom, this would have been about noontime. Typically, women came for water first thing in the morning or late in the evening, and they also traveled in groups. It's often suggested that since this particular woman came alone and during the midday heat, it pointed out to her being an outcast. Now, this is further supported by verse 18, when we learn that she had been divorced 5 times. Yes, she wasn't going to be the most embraced person among the rest of the religious community she was in. Now, a divorce could only be initiated at this time in history by the husband. The husband had to publicly state that his wife was unclean, unlovable, incapable of being a faithful wife. It was the most humiliating and shameful event. And this woman had been publicly rejected and shamed 5 times. No wonder she was shocked that Jesus would even talk to her, especially when he later reveals to her that he already knew all about her sins. A purebred Jew and a man and a rabbi with followers who knew all about her sins would care and value this woman. And he would even soon invite her to partake of eternal life. So what does Jesus do next? Well, he speaks to this Samaritan, he speaks to this woman, he speaks to this sinful outcast, and he asks her for a favor. Again, this is quite like, what? What's he doing? I thought you were above her. He asks her for a favor. Can you give me a drink of water? How unheard of for a Jew to ask a Samaritan for any sort of help. How unheard of for a Jew to be willing to touch anything that they had handled. Again, looking ahead to verse 11, this woman notes about Jesus, "You have nothing to draw with." If I'm piecing it together correctly, then I'm understanding that Jesus is asking her for a drink, that he doesn't have anything himself that will hold water, so unless she lends him her cup or her jug, he has nothing else. Is he asking to drink out of her own jug, her own cup? How radical would that be when the custom was this? Oh, a Samaritan touched that? Ew, get out of here. I'm not touching that. It'll make me unclean. Disgusting. Neither case, the norm was not to get polluted, to not be made unclean by touching anything of a Samaritan. So whether she was serving him a drink or maybe even using her own cup, this is a wow moment. Imagine this woman thinking, "You talk to me? You know my sinful mistakes? And you aren't treating me badly? You even show me that you value me and that I can even find a way to serve you, even if it's as small as offering a drink to you like a waitress." This interaction from Jesus clearly took this woman back a few steps. As we read in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Folks, are you and I available to reach out and care for those who feel broken, discouraged, lost, suicidal, hopeless, worthless? Will we do the norm, or will we be found different than the prideful religious crowd who just can't be polluted? They just won't touch that dirty sinner. Are our churches reflective of an upscale country club or of a messy life-saving station? I'll let you ponder what that means. Thirdly, this morning, we learn that Jesus came to offer living water to sinners. In ancient times, they called spring water living water because it was considered alive as it bubbled up from the ground. Jesus then tells her, this woman, about some living water, and she wondered where the location was. She certainly wanted some of this living water. Jesus then starts to explain that he's referring to the spiritual context about some living water that would quench this woman's spiritual thirst, some water that would give her fresh, living, alive spiritual life. This is a similar approach to when Jesus addressed Nicodemus in the last chapter and told him that he needed to be born again. And then Nicodemus was thinking in a physical sense of how was it possible to re-enter his mother's womb. He didn't understand. This woman too, at first she wasn't understanding. You tell me about this, okay, show me where it is. Where do I drink from this? Where's the location? Where's the GPS coordinates? Jesus was using a physically understood principle to teach a spiritual truth. Now, this well that they were meeting at was Jacob's well. We studied this actually several times, but we did study this in Genesis 33 last year. This was not a spring-fed well, but rather a well about 100 feet deep into which water seeped into. So think of this. Gets a bunch of guys together, dig a big hole 100 feet deep, and all the water just kind of seeps in off of everything and collects into this basin, you could say. That's what this water was. So a mental illustration for us to ponder is this. This certainly wasn't the cleanest or the most refreshing water out there. I don't know about you, but if I dig a hole in my background and I just let everything just kind of, the water, rain, water come down, just kind of touch everything and to kind of go in there, and you come over for fellowship and I go, hey, would you like a glass of water? And I scoop out of there and I give it to you, you probably look at me like, what are you doing? What are you doing? However, if there was no other options, hey, you'd probably be very grateful if there's no other options. But yes, this wasn't the most like, oh, this is going to just really quench my thirst today kind of water. It certainly wasn't the living spring that Jesus was referring to. See, again, Jesus was using an illustration that was easy to understand to proclaim to this sinful woman that she needed to stop drinking from the dirty, muddy water. She needed to now look to him for a refreshing new life. That there was another option. She didn't have to continue on in her lifestyle nor in her religiosity. John would later add to this understanding in a few chapters. We'll get there in a few weeks. John 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Adrian, appreciate your Isaiah 55 this morning. And then Jesus went on to say, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So only fast forwarding a couple chapters, we get the context here of John 4. Oh, Jesus is referring to living water welling up within us. By this, the verse says in John 7, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this woman, more commonly known as a dirty sinner, was being offered a new life by Jesus, a life filled with the freshness of the Holy Spirit, a life that would no longer be found partaking of the dirty, stagnant waters. Now, Nicodemus was being told in our last study last week that he needed to be born from above, the word anothen. He needed to forego a trust in his wealth, in his good works, and in his influence as the basis for salvation. And now, a dirty sinner, an enemy of the Jews, is learning that she could come to a born-again, Spirit-filled life by turning in repentant faith from the old water and looking to Jesus for his living water, a life that would well up from within her. Now, to even better understand the spiritual context here, the Jews had another way of using the word water, which is a direct link to spiritual understanding. Water was commonly referred to as a way to express the soul's thirst for God, and to also express the quenching of our spirit's dryness when it gets touched by God. We read about this spiritual water numerous times in scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. Revelation 21:6. Thank you, Lori, for touching on that this morning. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. Revelation 7:17. The Lamb is to be led. The Lamb is to lead them to springs of living water. God promised Isaiah in Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land. Isaiah 55:1, we read it this morning. Anyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and freely drink. Or what about Jeremiah 2:13? We read, the people had forsaken God, who was the fountain of living waters, and had made for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. What about Jeremiah 17:13? The Lord is referred to as the spring of living water. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Zechariah 13:1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, those are only a few examples. Are we as a congregation, will we be found looking to Jesus, drinking his living water, that living water that will quench our soul's dryness, that living water that will give us a new life, new hope, new beginnings to walk out God's healing and purposeful plans and to be in step with his Holy Spirit? Now, I don't want to skip over the issue that this woman needed to repentantly face her sin. In verse 19, immediately after this woman discovered that Jesus knew all about her sinful life, do you notice that she quickly changed the subject? It was immediate. Boom. Jesus says, I know all about it. Yes, you've been married 5 times. And immediately, what did she say? Well, she wanted to talk about something else. This is when the discussion started about the difference of opinion regarding the place of worship being Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. The talk went from dialogue about sin to religious practices and customs. Now, we already learned last chapter that religious practices and customs can't give a newborn again life. Jesus knew that without the discussion of sin, without the personal acknowledgement of her sin, that there was really no need for her to understand a Savior. There was no need to be washed clean. There was no need to repent and surrender her life to God. No need for this fresh water, and no need for her to go back to her town and tell others that she had met the Messiah who just changed her life. And praise God that many people in Samaria saw their personal need for Jesus. Verse 42 states, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Folks, the gospel is all about Jesus offering his living water to repentant sinners. Now hear me clearly when I'm referring to sinners, I'm not thinking about a dirty, unfaithful woman 2,000 years ago. Now, that's the context of our chapter. Yes, that's true. That's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about myself. Dirty, unfaithful person needing to be cleansed by Jesus, needing to acknowledge my sin and receive God's offer for the dryness that I cannot solve in my life. Let's drink of that living water by identifying with the Holy Spirit's leading to repent of our sinful actions, to partake of a new Spirit-filled life that we are offered in Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly, lastly, and fairly briefly, are we a people begging for Jesus' touch? In verse 44, we read, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Galilee was where Jesus grew up, but it's noted here in other scriptures that his own people failed to honor him. Jesus being recognized and proclaimed as the saving Messiah, like those people in Samaria, wasn't commonplace among his own people. See, there is such a thing as a dangerous familiarity with Jesus, a dangerous thought that we know all about him. I've been to church. I grew up in Sunday school. I know the Bible stories. I get good marks on the quizzes. I've been baptized. I understand the theologies being taught. I've served as a Sunday school teacher. I'm totally aware of what the pastor is talking about up there. And sometimes when he uses those words, I know what those words mean. As a result, there can be dangerous thoughts, attitudes, lack of reverence, and a complacency that leads many who are familiar about Jesus and even perhaps verse 45, welcome him, fail to really embrace and personally honor and worship him. Are we worshipers? The worshipers in spirit and truth, as we read in our chapter. To be familiar with Jesus and to even be welcoming of him is not the same as being his worshiper who longs for his presence in our lives. But as we close this morning, consider the royal official in verse 46. This man was convinced that he needed Jesus' help in his life. Now, he didn't only need it just for himself, but quite in a powerful intercessory fashion, he was begging for Jesus' help for his son. He goes on to profess that without Jesus, he knows his son will die. Are we a church that begs Jesus to heal the brokenness among us, perhaps even among our very own sons and daughters? Do we intercede with begging to save the lost who are heading for their death? See, Jesus wasn't honored much among those who were so familiar with him. Many of his own people lacked a desperation for Jesus' healing touch in their lives. Although many others, who we wouldn't expect would be the ones, worshipfully begged before Jesus. Yes, it is possible for a congregation to become so familiar and so comfortable with Jesus that they lose their desperation. Now, I'm not saying they go wayward in their theology. I'm not saying that they become unwelcoming. But yes, a congregation can lose their desperation for Jesus, can lose the sign of, well, there's a congregation. I see them worshiping their Savior. I can see them worshiping. Yes, we can become a congregation that even loses our focus on the mission of the Great Commission, a lack of intercession between God and those he desires to save. In verse 50 we read, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Will we take Jesus at his word this morning as we depart? Will we be found doing what his word instructs? Which, as we can highlight some of the things we covered this morning, encouraging those who are hurting, repentantly acknowledging our own sins, dealing this very day with any animosity towards another person, searching our hearts for any unclean things so we can effectively minister to others and be impactful with the Great Commission? Will we be a people this week drinking the fresh water of the Holy Spirit's work in us as we worship Jesus and as we proclaim a total desperation for him? Do you have that total desperation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us time in your word this morning. And Lord, I pray on top of that we would have identified with your Holy Spirit's leading among us. We thank you this happens personally and also corporately. Jesus, I don't even really know what words to say. I don't have any things written out for a closing prayer. But Lord, I just want to acknowledge that we desire to see a greater desperation for you to work here among us. Lord, will you honor this prayer? Will you bring us to be people of who are worshipers in spirit and truth? Lord, will you make us a people in desperation will beg you for your healing, not only in our own lives, but for our sons, for our daughters, for the person in the next pew. Lord, may we be a people that have you quenching that dryness that religion can't quench as we walk in the freshness of a Holy Spirit-fueled life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.